Good morning, everyone. My name's Mitch, and if you're new here, I'm the pastor of this service, 10:30, so it's good to have you. Let's pray as we look at God's Word. Our Father, we just ask that you would help us this morning, by your Spirit, help our minds and our hearts to be attentive, and we pray that you would turn our lives toward you for your glory. We pray it so it'll be good for us. Pray, Father, insofar as my words are what you would say, that you would take them and work them in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the last 6 weeks, we've been doing this series called Radical Together. Next week, we move on to the Old Testament book of Numbers and journey with God's ancient people Israel through the desert. But the last 6 weeks we've been doing this series called Radical Together, based on the book Radical Together by David Platt. You can still buy copies from the office if you want to grab a copy and read it. But the reason we've done it is to help kind of start a conversation about what our church is doing and where it's going. Sort of 5, 6, 7 years ago, the leadership team got together and they put sort of a vision together about where we'd like to go doing things. 5, 6 years later, it hasn't quite eventuated like we'd hoped, even though there's been some great positives. And so now we're at the point of renewing our vision. Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? And we've been using this series to start the conversation, getting your feedback a couple of times and at least one more time before the series is finished. As we finish this morning, there's kind of one final lens that we need to put on the conversation before we move forward. And that lens is that God is self-centered. God is self-centered. I say that and you hear it and there's a sense in where you recoil because it sounds bad to say God is self-centered. Because normally when you meet a self-centered person, they're not very pleasant. I don't know if many of you have seen the movie Anchorman, starring Ron Burgundy. Ron Burgundy's a guy who's pretty full of himself, but there's a point where he meets a lady and he's hoping things will go well with the lady. And so he says to her, I don't know how to put this. People know me. I'm a pretty big deal. I have many leather-bound books and my apartment smells of rich mahogany. And he kind of typifies this sort of self-centered, selfish, kind of arrogant person that nobody likes. And so when you say God is self-centered, part of you goes, oh, that's not right. So I want us to wrestle with that question this morning and that lens as we think about the direction of our church and even our lives as we follow God. But let's start with the easy bit. The easiest bit to come at is kind of the base understanding that God has in fact done something incredibly selfless. And the selfless act that God has done is sending his son Jesus to die for our sins. That's where we want to start. It's the central plank of our faith that Jesus, rather than coming and claiming he was a big deal, put himself last. It's right throughout the Bible. And I just want to look at Romans 5 this morning with you briefly. Here we have a description that says humans are in a position of hopelessness. Without God's intervention, things would be hopeless. We're flailing, directionless creatures on the wrong side of God, and Jesus came to pull us out of that hole. Romans 5, verse 6 says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And you know, there are people who will give themselves for a good cause. Lots of us will do that. You know, you'll kind of give yourselves for a good thing. Many of you, I'm certain, have either spent hours in the sun selling raffle tickets or been on the sideline watching your children forever when there's not much happening, but you do it for a good reason. And this passage acknowledges that sometimes people do good things for good people. Romans 5 and verse 7 says, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But the Christian message is that Jesus gave himself when there was nothing in it for him. He gave us life when we had nothing to offer, when we weren't a good cause. In the Bible's words, we were dead. It's actually worse than dead, really. We're not just described as dead, but we're described as rebellious enemies of God. like teenagers growing up in their parental house who want their parents' house and all their money, but they hate their parents and they argue with them and they don't listen to them and they give them the finger and they run away at any given opportunity. We are described as in that situation with God. And so Jesus walks into this, people who are dead and rebellious and his enemies, he has nothing to gain. And he dies to take the punishment for our rebelliousness. He is crushed for our sin, so we wouldn't be. Romans 5 verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ dies for us. This is the central plank of Christianity and what has become known as substitutionary atonement. The great substitution, the great exchange in the words of C.S. Lewis, where Jesus, the perfect, obedient child of God, dies on the cross when he deserves life for us who are the imperfect, disobedient, should-be children of God, destined for death. Jesus takes our death and we go over here and get Jesus' life and are treated as perfect children of God. There's nothing in it for Jesus. He does it because he's selfless, he loves us, and he wants us to be right with his Father. And there is no question that Jesus has selflessly given himself and that we should take up that offer. You know, if you're the kind of person who's still thinking about Christianity, still on the edge, you're kind of just visiting, just checking out church, and sometimes I hear people say, and it's mostly blokes, I think, might just be because I talk to blokes more than women, but mostly blokes will say things like, oh, I couldn't be a Christian because I haven't sorted myself out yet. I'm sort of, you know, I'm not up to scratch. If I walked into a church building, the roof would fall down. Well, the thing is, you haven't sorted yourself out and you're not up to scratch and the building might fall down. But Jesus is actually offering to take all the punishment for all your sin and all your problems. You need to do nothing. Let his selflessness benefit you. And for those of us who are Christian, it's the great comfort of the Christian life, isn't it? This great God, this Father in heaven, has this continuing posture of generosity towards us. That he says to us, I will provide all your needs in Christ Jesus. Ask for anything. Talk to me. And it's wonderful. God's continuing, generous, selfless posture towards us. There's a problem here, though. This is the kind of thing you can get just a little bit right and then end up getting it very wrong. A little bit right and then end up getting it very wrong. Because God's selflessness can actually make us selfish. And we use him as a sort of backpack for life. Let me tell you what I mean. You've got a good backpack. Think of a mum with a good backpack. I often see this in supermarkets and now even in my own wife that we've had kids, but I saw it before that. Mums always seem to have this bag and every time something wrongs, they get something out and it sorts it out. Oh, you've made a mess. I've got new clothes. Hungry, here's a snack. Need a toy, here's that. Need a computer, here's that. All right, everything right. Always there. They always got something in their backpack. And you might have done it when you're going for a hike. There's always this, you know, when you're in trouble, you're going, oh, need that. I went for a hike with my friend once in Tasmania, middle of winter, and we're just about finishing our pack. He says, we've got to put this massive plastic bag in there. I said, what's that for? He said, if there's a blizzard, we get inside this and put snow over ourselves and hope someone comes to help. I said, I don't want to walk anymore. But that's the thing, isn't it? You can, if you misunderstand God's selflessness, use him as a backpack to grow our selfishness. Because Jesus loves to give, we can love to take. So what happens is we get on with life, with working, with family, with wealth, and we just sort of staple God onto what we're doing. If things are going well, God's been good to us. If things aren't going well, we go to the backpack. God, can you find us a job? Can you fix our relationship? Can you kind of build our wealth? Can you ease our sickness? And we sort of walk through life doing exactly the same thing we would want to do without Jesus, Only now we've got the Jesus backpack to help us do what we were going to do anyway. You know, for me personally, I struggle with this with my kids at the moment. I've just had kids, and you know, I sort of find myself praying for them that they'll be healthy and that they won't be poor, and we sort of plan so that they don't have no money in the future, and I sort of ask God to help all those things, but I would want those things if God wasn't there. See, we can just use God's selflessness as an excuse to put him onto our plans. So here's the thing I want us to see today, and as we finish this series, it's that God is actually self-centered. Now what I'm going to do here is just look at two bits of the Bible that demonstrate God's self-centeredness, and then come back at the question, well, why is it okay to say that? Two examples from the Bible that show God's self-centeredness. Because when you look through time and time again, that you see that God does things for himself and for his own name. Ezekiel 36 is the first place we'll look. In this part of the Bible, God is speaking to his ancient people, the Israelites, and he says he's going to rescue them. They've been ravaged by war. They've been under God's judgment. They're almost at the point of extinction. And he says he's going to bring them out of that, which is great. But he says he's going to do it so people will look at him and say he is great. The Lord is rescuing Israel so people will recognize him. Look at Ezekiel 36, verse 22. It'll be on the screen. God speaking, "Therefore say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It's not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. And he will rescue them, and he will care for them, and that will be good for them, but the great end game is that God's reputation will be enhanced." Verse 23 of the same chapter. "I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes, saving them so that he looks great." Second example, Jesus. In Matthew's Gospel in chapter 10, the bit that Carol read out for us before, Jesus explains to his followers that it's all about him. No matter what they want or what they value, they have to throw it all out and abandon it and get behind Jesus. We're in Matthew 10, and just watch how many times Jesus uses the word me in these verses. From verse 37, "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." You know, they say a good sign that someone is self-centered is they talk about themselves a lot. And in these verses, Jesus puts himself squarely at the center. There is no getting around the fact that throughout the Bible, God is self-centered. And you hear it, and you think, isn't that always bad? Because when we think of that kind of thing, when you think of sort of a self-centeredness or a selfishness or in our time a kind of selfiness, you just think, how can that possibly be good? Because here's the thing, you know, if I got my way, and I often daydream about this, and you bowed to my selfishness, I think my life would be great, but you guys would have to watch a lot of footy, talk about a lot of politics, read a lot of books almost to the end. You'd never eat meat pies because I have some kind of body image paranoia. And your life would be horrible, but mine would be pretty good, and I'd probably forget your name and your birthday. And I don't think you'd be too different, to be honest. You know, if you got your way all the time. Because normally when we react to someone else's selfishness, it's for good reason. Because when you get someone come along who says, I don't know how to put this, I'm a pretty big deal, you know they're not. They're really not. And when someone gets their own way, you know what happens? You normally end up getting used and hurt, and there's injustice, and there's pain, and there are tyrants. When a human is self-centered, things go horribly wrong. And we rightly react against self-centeredness and selfishness in our own and in others. But God is not me. And he's not you. And he's not a tyrant. He's God. The perfect, eternal one. Who has been perfect forever. There is no one or nothing more powerful. No one or nothing more fair. No one or nothing more right, more generous, more loving, more impartial, more resilient, more wise. His goodness and majesty are beyond comparison, and no one or nothing is better off without him. You know how you see someone who's good at something, like, you know, kind of an efficient farmer or a car mum or dad or a you know, really successful work colleague, a fulfilled friend, and you think, you know what, I should hang around them and see if it rubs off a little bit. Well, God knows there was no one better to be around than him. There is nothing better for anyone. Here's the thing. If God wasn't self-centered, if he didn't say, I'm a big deal, right, that wouldn't be polite. It wouldn't be humble. It would be unloving. It would be foolish. Because there is nothing better than God for people to be around. He can be self-centered because he is right. There's actually nothing better than doing what he wants. It's good for us and it brings him glory. You know, as the church started, as the first Christians kind of gathered around Jesus in the New Testament, they realized this, that if Jesus was willing to come down and give himself for God's enemies, then they knew that God would always do the right thing and always be fair and always be just, and so his name should be great. They knew that it was right to center their lives on him and that he should be self-centered. Let me flick through a bunch of verses to show where they realize this in the New Testament quite quickly. In the letter to the Philippians, the end point of Jesus' death and resurrection is so that every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The reason that Jesus had selflessly given his life is so that we could be selfless followers of him. 2 Corinthians 5, he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. According to Colossians 1, everything is for Jesus. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And in Romans, his name should be great, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory. And so with our food, our finance, our friends, our freedom, everything, we are to be selfless followers of a self-centered God in 1 Corinthians 10. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all of it for the glory of God. Jesus gave himself for us that we might be completely given to him. Here's the question. Are you actually a selfish follower of a selfless God? And the diagnostic question here, the test question is there any difference between the kind of life you want to live now and a life that would be affected by Jesus? Is it just that church makes it easier for you to have friends, gives you somewhere to belong, gives you somewhere to make an impact? Is God mainly about blessing your family and your work and your health? And selfishness is deceptive. Because there's a kind of selfishness where you say, you know, I'm a big deal. And that's a sort of crude, you recognize that selfishness. But there's another type of selfishness that's deceptive. When your circle of selfishness just expands a little bit. And so you can say, in a relationship, for example, I'm giving my life for my wife or husband or boyfriend or girlfriend. I am doing all these things for them. I'm not being selfish. But actually, in your heart, while it's not just about you, it's just about the both of you having the kind of life together you've dreamed of. And your actions aren't shaped by God or what God wants. It's shaped by what the two of you together want for an ideal kind of life. And so you're not individually selfish. Now you're twice as selfish with two of you. And sometimes the circle grows by another one or two or three or seven, depending on how many kids you have. And you just want good things for your family. And God sort of is just backpacked onto that. And it can even happen in a church where we want to do all sorts of things and we just attach God and make it about our preferences or our networks or our friendships or our skills or our reputation as the good church. Are we a self-centered church family? Because what you need to do, what we need to do, is to point our lives, our family and our church to the glory of Christ and become selfless followers of a self-centered God, where above anything else, you want the people around you and in this town to say, "Isn't the Lord Jesus great?" At work, you want your employees to say, "Isn't the Lord Jesus great?" You think, "How do I get my boss to say glory to God? How do I live so that my parents will honor Jesus? How will I raise my kids so people look at them and say, 'Wow, Jesus is great'? How do I get my friends to think Jesus must be amazing if that is what's happening?" And this church, and this talk this morning is an important one to finish on as we start the revision process at DPC. Because we want to see everything in a way that seeks the glory of Christ, being selflessly oriented to Him. We've been on this six-week journey through Radical Together, and you know, I started off in the first talk talking about how it's not so much about being radical as it is being together. And despite all of the varying feedback, the good news is we're still together at this stage. But I finished that talk by saying, let's do it together, let's do it well, and let's do it for the glory of God. That last bit is really important. Because at the moment, the leadership team with the elders are committing to a process of gathering everyone's feedback and even giving our own feedback. And we want you to keep giving it, and you've been giving it in volumes through home groups. Thank you. There's one last opportunity this week in home group studies for individual feedback. You can do it online, and if you're not a kind of internet savvy person or not in a home group, there are forms printed out at the back. You can fill those out as well and tell us about what you're thinking about the future direction of DPC. We've organised two to do a kind of feedback session on that. So May 31st at 10 a.m. in the morning, 7 p.m. at night, two identical sessions where as a congregation we're going to vote on the priorities within that feedback to help us think about our vision in the future. Please come to that. And then we're going to spend at least the rest of the year refining where we're going to head to for the next sort of 5-6 years. But there's a major problem in this process. A major problem. We could think it's all about making sure everyone has something that makes them happy. That it's all about kind of finding out a little bit of each of our preferences, and we all got our preferences and we smash them together and we come up with a happy medium. But that would actually just be us being a bunch of selfish followers of a selfless God. Because it's not about my preferences or your preference for music or men's ministry or women's ministry or kids' ministry or our preferences for times and places and people. It's not about our reputation or yours or mine or the leadership team's. We are called to be a church that lives selflessly for a self-centered God. In everything we do, seeking the glory of Christ in Dalby and around the world. You know, if we made disciples for the glory of Jesus in Dalby and beyond, that would make us radical together. So let's do it well, let's do it together, and let's do it for the glory of God. I'm going to pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your selflessness, that your love has been demonstrated, in that while we were still sinners, you died for us. We thank you so much. We want to take up that offer of forgiveness. Please reveal to us the times when we just try and attach you onto our plans like a backpack, when we take advantage of your selflessness and misunderstand it. Point those times out to us, challenge us, forgive us. Help us to be people who seek your glory at work, in our relationship, in our family, and in our church. For we want the glory to you, to go to you. We want to be selfless followers of a God who is rightly self-centered. Amen.